moving in your hearts. Today we're starting a series on the little book of Colossians. Colossians was probably written about 64 AD, written by the Apostle Paul, through the use of an amanuensis, or a scribe that worked on his behalf. We think it was because his eyesight was so bad, and the papyrus that they needed to write on was so expensive that you needed somebody that could write very small and get a lot for your money's worth. And the Apostle Paul's eyes were so bad, he had to write big letters. So, consequently, he dictated to maybe Timothy, is probably his amanuensis, as he wrote letters to various churches. Now, most of the churches he had been a part of. He had started. That is not true with Colossae. The city of Colossae was a little suburb town of Ephesus. So we don't know that Paul had ever actually been there. And it was kind of a podunk little town. It had been powerful, but that was 200 years before this. And now it was a town that was known for its dye. It had a purple dye that was coveted. But it was not a very important town. And so why would the Apostle Paul write a letter to Colossians, those who lived in Colossae? Well, I think we can find the answer within the letter itself. And I'm going to start there. So although this is number one in a four-part series, we're going to jump right to the end of the letter, where I believe we'll get some hints about why this letter was written. So join me as I read Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The Apostle Paul has finished his letter, and now he is making some personal observations. Tychius, who was a known leader in Ephesus, the large city nearby, will tell you all the news about me. Now that assumes that Tychius is probably bringing the letter to the church. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And here's the clue. He is coming to you with Onesimus. Who's Onesimus? He's a slave. He's a slave that ran away and in some capacity became a Christian. Maybe through the ministry of Paul himself in Rome. It was a common practice for runaway slaves to hide themselves in large cities. Maybe he was arrested for being a slave, and he's in jail where Paul was. He was in jail where Paul is. Possibly somebody has purchased his freedom. We don't know why. We don't know what the circumstance is, but we do have the smallest of Paul's letters that gives us a clue. And that letter is the letter to Philemon. Philemon was the master of Onesimus. And Paul wrote the letter for Onesimus to be brought before Philemon so that there could be reconciliation. And guess where Philemon lived? Colossae. So this runaway slave is accompanying Tychius. And the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you? Now, I wonder if that caused a scandal. Onesimus is coming back. That's that slave that ran away. Oh my gosh. It'd be better than New Jersey Housewives. They will tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, who is a leader in the Thessalonian church and was with Paul when Paul was shipwrecked on the way to Rome. My fellow prisoner greets you. So he's with Paul, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision. What would that mean? They're Jews within the congregation that are ministering to Paul. Among my co-workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you with Paul. We're going to see Epaphras when we read the first chapter. And he is still with Paul in Rome. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. Now, maybe that identifies a little bit of the problems of the church in Colossae, because Paul always wrote to encourage people to keep the way clear and strong and to untangle the problems. So we might discover some problems later. This might be an indicator. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are other small towns near Colossae, and they're also towns of the book of Revelations, remember. Thanks for getting that in there. They are indeed. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha. This is a woman. We can't underestimate the importance of women at the very beginning of the church. Nympha and the church in her house. I'm reading a rather interesting book. It was given to me this is written by a husband and wife who are both theologians, young theologians. It is called Colossians Remixed. It is not a commentary like I am used to reading. It is an imaginative vision of what was happening in the church of Colossians. And through the imagination, he actually has Nympha being ministered to by another woman who owned a church. Lydia owned a church, held a church in her house. Sounds a little better. And as he does this, he talks about the importance to the younger generation, what we call the postmodern generation, who are saturated with a negative perspective on power and structure in the world. And who need hope and want hope, but also see a sense of nihilism or defeat in the world. And so he spends chapters looking at how the ministry was similar to the church in Colossae, a world in which there was a great mighty power, Rome, and a world in which there was a great sense of order, and yet a world that the people felt like was falling apart. And I've been mesmerized by it. It makes me a little mad. I'm not in that generation. It makes me a little inquisitive about why he and she come to certain conclusions. And it also fascinates and engages my imagination. This was a young couple. He particularly was in dialogue with N.T. Wright through the 90s in helping N.T. Wright write some of his books. And then decided to write. So any of you who are particularly young, this might be a great book to read to accompany it. Colossians Remixed by Brian Walsh and Sylvia Kiesmatt. As Nympha and her church in the house church were successful, then, and when this letter has been read among you, it have it also read by the church in Laodicea. The the church of the Laodiceans, the letter, is either a letter that we do not have. There's no letter to the church of Laodicea in Scripture. Or some scholars think it might be the Ephesians letter. Because that letter, too, was to be circulated in the same area. And see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, who's another leader in Colossae, who has a church that's mentioned in the book of Philemon, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. And then here's the mark of the amanuensis. Paul ends his letters when he's dictating by saying, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." In another letter he says, "See how big the letters are." I'm very sympathetic to that. "Remember my chains. Grace be with you." You see, the letter comes in a very historical setting to a very purposeful church in need. And so with that in mind, why he would write this letter, let's go back and read the first 14 verses of the first chapter. And as we do, we will get an introduction to Colossae today. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith," one of Paul's favorite words, "in Jesus Christ. And the love," another very important word in Paul's writing, "that you have for all the saints." When we have faith, we have love. "Because of the hope," here's that third part of the triad, "that laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you, just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. So it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you." How often do you pray? Are there those that you continue to pray for? Has anybody ever suggested you put prayer notes up on your mirror or on the door of your car to pray for people at various times? We have a prayer chain here. We have a great group of deacons. They deep better than any other deacons I've ever met. Prayer is a powerful part of that ministry. But we all need to follow. Pray without ceasing, he says to the church in Thessalonica. How do we pray? Paul says, "We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He begins his first prayer for them with a prayer for their intelligence. Because to Paul, faith begins with facts. Take apart the book of Romans, and it is a treatise on why we should believe and how we should believe, consequently. But it starts with the facts. The facts of a people that were called by God out of the wilderness. That were promised to be God's ambassadors as they followed Him. And it grew to become the following of one of their people, Jesus, who was fully Jewish and fully God. It begins with the facts. Remember, I said the creeds have a problem. The problem is they miss a whole lot of the ministry of Jesus Christ, ministry that I love. But they also, I said in a following sermon, have a power. And the power is they articulate the very things the early church fought over and needed clarification on. The principles or building blocks upon which everything else fits. There, if you were a contractor like Todd, the foundation and the outer structure, without which he can't build insides. He can't create the space we know. And so here is the foundation, the truths that Paul says, you've already got those. You know who Jesus is. You've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And on that foundation, you continue to grow so that you may lead lives. His word is axios, or worthy. It means live lives that are in congruence with what God would have you do. Are our lives in congruence? Boy, I got to tell you, maybe 40% of the time your pastor's life is in congruence. Honestly, I strive. But I don't succeed. But without the target, I'll never get closer, will I? Paul's saying, so that you may lead lives congruent with the Lord, fully pleasing to Him as you bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the power of the knowledge of God, may you be made strong with all strength that comes from His glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure. The purpose of preparation is so we can endure. The Greek word hupomeno, literally translated, means hang in there. Stay the course. You know, it kind of reminds you of a super thriller where everything's almost lost. We ran into Drew and Nicole with the kids to see the Avengers yesterday. There are points in that movie where you think all's lost. Even the good guys are getting converted to being bad guys. But some of them hang in there. They hang in there through desperate moments. They endure. We are called to endure with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. You see, there is a power of darkness. Darkness does have power. But we are redeemed from that power through the forgiveness of sins. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I'm so excited about this Scripture. It says so much. It reminds Bill Barnes so much of who You are and what You want for us. But Lord, open our hearts and our minds together in the study of this little letter to a church at the outskirts. Kind of like our church is, on the outskirts of L.A. Help us to know how to incorporate these truths into our lives. Lord, speak through my words, through the imaginations and the yearnings of our hearts. Provide answers, direction, for You are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. In the 90s, I was very excited about William Bennett's books on virtues that came out. There was a professor at UCLA, I can't remember his name right now, and I went looking for the book, and it's still packed away, but I remember reading about the power of focusing on values and on structure. Dennis Prager was on the newscast talking about the value of incorporating virtues into our lives. And I got all the books. I looked at all of them. I read some of them. But mostly they just sat on my coffee table at church. They didn't really get ingrained, because what I've learned is virtues are more caught than they are taught. We look at people that are important to us and we say, that's an honest man. That is a faithful woman who always shows up when somebody's got a memorial service and wants to bring cookies. And I notice those people. And that gives me courage to want to do the same thing. I want to show up. I want to have that kind of virtue in my life. Whatever that virtue is. And I see it in people more than read about it in books. And Paul is telling them that you already have a powerful triad of virtues that are going on in the life of your community. They are faith, love, and hope. If you remember 1 Corinthians 13, it's a reiteration for Paul. You already have these three powerful virtues, and because you've got those virtues that are provided by the Holy Spirit and operating in your life, then you can continue to live filled with the knowledge of God's will for the purpose of bearing fruit. You see, spiritual knowledge never sits on a coffee table. It's always actualized in a plate of cookies, in the planting of a flower bed, in the ministering a hug to a loved one or an unloved one. It's always something we do. And so I'm going to highlight three other virtues that are indicated in this briefly. In this week's text, because of the love, faith, and hope, you have the possibility, Paul writes to these people in Colossians, to become generous people. His words are to joyfully give thanks to God. What happens when you're filled with joy? When we are filled with joy, we become open, don't we? It seems like when you're joyous, what do? Do you hide in a corner or do you get up and dance? People that never dance, when they're joyous, get up and dance. John's daughter's wedding today, I'll bet he'll get up and dance. And John doesn't dance. But joy will overcome him. You see, joy does that to us. It makes us generous people. One of God's strong suits is not careful accounting. Our God is a very extravagant God in all that He does. He is big. And He calls forth bigness in us. He wants us to be exposed to the world as joyful people, giving thanks. Now, in our culture, generosity is not such a strong virtue. In fact, it's kind of negative in some circles. Generous means overblown, fat, out of control. If you're called a generous-sized person, is that a compliment? I don't think so. At least when I'm called it, I don't like it. But as a Christian virtue, it's not weighed down with obligations or a desire for ostentation. Theological virtue of generosity is fueled by a faith in the message of redemption of our God. Our God held nothing back. He gave it all for us. And so, if we understand that, the magnitude of God's gift, how can we help but be magnanimous? A grateful spirit cannot be stingy. When was the last time you didn't ask for a receipt for something? When was the last time you put on an extra scoop on someone's ice cream cone? When was the last time you invited more people than you planned to your party? Because you just couldn't stop. When was the last time you gave the benefit of the doubt? I'm very cautious about giving money to transients. I am. I don't want it to go to alcohol or drugs. I don't want it to hurt them. But every once in a while, the Holy Spirit tells me to do it anyway. Anybody like that? Eric's nodding his head. Every once in a while, I just have a sense, you know, I'm supposed to be generous. And it overrides what he does to it. So usually I'll cheat a little bit. I'll say, now you're not going to, I just said it this week. Now you're not going to use this for alcohol or drugs, are you? Oh no. Hey, I pushed it as far as I could. But the truth is, when is the last time we didn't count the cost? We didn't say, well, now I don't have enough money to go to Carl's Jr.'s. I'm in love with their breakfast sandwiches right now. Can I say? Christian generosity is generosity to a fault. Paul is calling the Colossians to open up themselves. Not necessarily their purse. Maybe they need to dance. But to open themselves. Second, he says, another virtue you need is tolerance. He tells them it this way. He says, endure everything with patience. Now, tolerance is not apathy. You don't tolerate a toxic waste dump slowly leaking into an ecosystem. You don't tolerate your youngest teenager experimenting with drugs. Tolerance is a virtue that enables us to see ourselves in other people, in other situations, and to realize that we are in this together. Tolerance engenders empathy because it reveals to us how intimately we are all connected. I enjoy the dialogue with the mosque. I didn't at first. I've got to be honest with you. Do you realize the most segregated time of the week in American, in at least Southern Californian society is church? We don't have a whole lot of dialogue with others that are different than us. Unless we seek it. And when we seek it, it's sometimes uncomfortable. Because then there's this underlying thing in a preacher's mind, do I need to convert them? And no, I don't. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. I need to understand. Tolerance is understanding. It's not giving up who I am. It's not saying that I'm right or wrong. It's saying that I accept you as you. And that is so essential today. Because we have such a driven society that seeks to have this expression. Thursday night, I was invited to go to the spring choral concert at Hart. I'm amazed what those kids do. They work hard. And everything our teenagers do in this valley, they work hard at it. We can't even get them to youth group because they're exhausted. Whether it's sports or music or extracurricular activities, they shine. And I wonder sometimes when we expect so much if we're not disappointed when it's not there. A man wrote in a book, The Dragon Doesn't Live Here Anymore, about a concert he attended in an elementary school. Listen to what he said. He said, as the director raised his baton, I sat back and for some reason expected to hear a beautiful symphony. To my surprise, I heard instead a horrid cacophony of squeaks, honks, upbeat notes, and downbeat, and a march that sounded like a 45 RPM record played on at 33. For those of you too young, That's a little black thing we used to play with on a thing called a record player. Okay. This is terrible, I thought, as I shriveled inside. And then I heard a gentle voice speak within me. These are children. They are learning. They are doing very well. The voice, of course, spoke truth. I was judging them according to my expectations, not accepting that they were all expressing according to their ability. At that moment, the music became so lovely to me that I sat back and thoroughly enjoyed every remaining moment of the concert. And I think I cheered loudest at its finale. Tolerance is the ability to see someone progress. It is not blanket acceptance or tacit approval of a poor performance in life. But it's the ability to see ourselves in another person and to see which direction they're going. And if they're going in a good direction, the lights will go out. No. If they're going in a good direction, we understand and we accept. In faith, you can tolerate the tedium of yet another budget meeting at church. Yet another church appointment as an elder or deacon. With faith that you are yet working to bring about the kingdom of God. In faith, you can tolerate the constant interruption in a carefully planned day of work. With the faith that every day and every encounter is meaningful in its own way. In love, you can tolerate a spouse's frayed nerves, loving the sensitivity while dismissing the sting. You know, that's a problem I confess to you. I've got a very quick temper. And I have worked on it and worked on it over the years. But sometimes in marriage, the person that is closest to you rubs up against you the hardest, don't they? And my wife taught me a lesson. She taught me a lesson by loving me. So if my nerves are frayed and sometimes I'm a little grouchy, she'll laugh at me. And that annoys me, but it also reminds me that I'm being absurd. Yesterday I put together a barbecue. She wanted to place a bet that I would give her $100 for every swear word I used. I'm proud to announce that she owes me $100. But she says I caused it. But the truth is, that's what happens when we fully experience love. Frayed nerves have a little bit less sensitivity because we know the person loves us. We can tolerate a little more. In hope, we can tolerate our teenagers' moods and music with the hope that they are growing, moving forward. In hope, we can tolerate those who share the pew with us. Because we're a church of people seeking to rub off on one another. Not to learn a book of virtues, but to learn from a God who is virtuous. How to be virtuous in life. Third and finally, I want to deal with forgiveness. It's the way Paul ends this passage. He says that God has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. It is only this act of the divine will that makes it possible for us to be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is powerful. And it's not natural. Because we live in a world that is difficult, filled with obstacles that test our ability to forgive. We've had a nest right above my door. Over the years, it's had many different occupants. What I've noticed is how easily some species of birds will just move right in, take it over, completely different bird. Others rebuild the whole nest when they come in. They take it apart, they put it back together, and then they have their babies. This year, we had 5 babies in the thing. It was packed. And I was watching. They're so cute because they sit up when they're just about ready to leave the nest, and they've got their mouths open constantly. Like, where are you, Mom? And they were all like that. I thought they were going to join the choir, Connie. I don't know. And then they began to leave the nest. And I got to watch as they'd kind of fly, kind of fall out. And I'd watch them bang against the cement underneath. And I think, this is a cruel world. And as I go over to rescue them, they'd get up. They'd shake their heads like they'd been rattled. I don't think it's NFL football that we have to worry about. I think it's a little birds in the nest. Concussions at a young age. And then they'd get up and they'd kind of fly into the wall and fly. It's a cruel world. It's a difficult world. It's hard to find forgiveness in nature. But the truth is, God brings about the reality of nature. He says if the virtue of forgiveness is not natural, it is supernatural. It is spirit-driven. That's what makes it so amazing when we get the courage to say, will you forgive me? That's why those words are so doggone difficult for us. Because it's not natural. We're still angry. We're still apart. But the Spirit says this is what God did for us. And so this is how we can live. Because it's only as we forgive that the power of love can manifest itself in us. And just as the virtue of tolerance should not be confused with apathy, neither should the virtue of forgiveness be confused with condoning. People have come to me and said, I'm supposed to be forgiving, but my husband abuses me. Well, we don't condone abuse. And helping someone in those difficult situations where forgiveness is a very complex and difficult issue is important, but it is not condoning bad behavior ever. It simply is saying, how can I reconnect to you? Because love is the overriding experience of our Christian hope. In Colossians 3:13, we'll see it again. Be tolerant with one another. Forgive one another whenever you have any complaint against someone else. You must forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. In a concentration camp, the camp of Ravensbrück, there was an extraordinary prayer that was found left by the body of a dead child. It read like this: O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all the suffering they have inflicted on us. Remember the fruits we have bought thanks to this suffering. Our comradeship, our loyalty, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart which has grown out of all this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits which we have borne be their forgiveness. Wow. How many of us could pray that prayer? I'm still on the road, folks. When I read that prayer, I went, how could they? But it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit come down on Pentecost and enlivened in you and in me as the Spirit lives through us. Paul's first words, you have love, hope, and faith. Live them out. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the faith that we have found in you. Faith that can sustain us through the difficulties, can mold and change us into tolerant, forgiving, generous people. Help us. Help us to attain the goal of living in you. This week, help us to progress. Maybe this week we won't sound like a fifth grade symphony, but maybe a seventh grade symphony. But keep us moving upward. For we pray this in your name. Amen.